Hi, I'm Jen.
And I'm Lynn. Welcome to the Lamplighters Podcast. Lamplighters is a community that encourages women to grow in our faith through the study of God's Word. We are grateful to be on the journey with you this year as we travel through the Bible, following the stories of some of the women who have impacted our faith. Now, last week, we looked at several stories about women in the Bible who are not named, but we know that God knew every one of them. This week, we are blessed to have our friend Laura Tuma back with us to discuss some not only named, but famous, or maybe infamous, women. They are interesting contrasts to one another, and I feel like we're going to be able to learn from both of them. So, Laura, welcome. And what do you have to tell us today?
Well, first, thank you for inviting me back. And thank you for giving me the opportunity to dig more deeply into this lesson, which has so much historical richness and current relevance. You both know me pretty well, so you know that is my sweet spot for study. So to pick up on what you said, Lynn, once again this week, we are looking at contrasts. We have the vindictive and manipulative Herodias and her daughter Salome on the one hand, and the forgiven, faithful Mary Magdalene on the other. So it's easy to tell who takes the right path and who takes the wrong path just from that brief description. Herodias definitely comes across as a villain and Mary Magdalene as a saint, but we shouldn't categorize them too quickly. I'm going to suggest that we have something in common with both of them this, and that this week, possibly even today, we will have the chance to decide which path we are going to follow and we can learn from their example. So how does that sound?
That sounds like a pretty good place to start. But one thing before you get going, Laura, our church has been focusing on repentance as a Lenten discipline for the past several weeks. And this is the last week in Lent when we have this study. We move into Holy Week next week. And what better way to contemplate Jesus's work on the cross than by studying Herodias and Mary Magdalene? They represent kind of both sides of our nature. You know, both have a desperate need for Jesus. One rejects and one accepts. And we can find ourselves in each one of these women.
Jen, it's almost like there was a bigger purpose in us studying these specific women on this specific week. Who could have seen that coming?
Yeah.
So we enter this study in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. But these verses stand out from what comes before and what comes after them. Mark excelled at sticking tidbits like this into the middle of his narrative. In fact, there's even a name for it, a Markan sandwich. So, Jan, can you untangle the idea behind a Markan sandwich for us?
I can. It's one of my favorite things, actually. It's a literary technique that serves a theological function, okay? Mark takes a story and he embeds it with another story. Now, we studied Jairus's daughter and the woman with the issue of blood recently, right? And that's the most clear Markan sandwich we have in Scripture. He interrupts that main story about Jairus's daughter with the second story about the woman who has the issue of blood. And then he returns to the primary narrative to finish. They are seemingly unrelated, but they're not actually unrelated. And it gives us the opportunity to read into each story the meaning in the context of the other one, okay? We have to figure out what the main message is, and the middle story is usually the key. So we have a less obvious Markan sandwich this week. We kind of start in the middle with the meat between the two pieces of bread and the sandwich. But the first layer involves Jesus being rejected by his hometown and then traveling around from town to town doing what he does, teaching, preaching, and healing, right? And then, importantly, he sent out his disciples to do the same thing. So we're going in that direction, and then all of a sudden we have this really strange interlude that's inserted into the text, which is really a flashback about when Herod beheaded John the Baptist, you know, Jesus's cousin, the forerunner. And then we come to the last layer of the sandwich, the second piece of bread, in which the disciples return from their successful mission. And Jesus goes about doing what he always does. In this case, he feeds the 5,000 and he walks on water. So what do we do with that? If we interpret the before and the after through the lens of this event with Herod in the middle, so what does it mean? One of the reasons, and I know you'll get to some others later, is that the disciples may be like Jesus. They may be rejected for doing what Jesus did, and they also may lose their lives, and this is a reminder of the cost.
Absolutely. Thank you for that overview and also for reminding us that this strange interlude, this filling of the Mark and Sandwich, holds an important key. And one of the keys is in the cast of characters. And man, do we have a cast of characters to get to know. So let me jump in by explaining who we're dealing with. In this scripture, King Herod is Herod Antipas, who is the son of Herod the Great. It helps to know that Herod was a title rather than a name. So you can think of it as king or pharaoh.
I always thought of it as sort of junior, the third, the fourth.
There were a lot of Herods.
Yeah.
So that's probably
it's
one
a title,
reason.
That's good.
It is a title. So Herod Antipas was one of at least 14 children of Herod the Great. And he was made ruler over Galilee and ruled there for the entirety of Jesus's life. So about 26 AD, Antipas went to Rome to visit his older half-brother Philip, and Philip was another son of Herod the Great, but he had a different mother. Philip is portrayed as a kind and conflict-avoidant man, so he had stayed in Rome and lived far away from his father's household in Jerusalem, to avoid some of the drama, but that didn't work for him. So Philip's household also included his wife Herodias and their daughter Salome. And as happens in these families, Herodias was also a close family member. She was the daughter of another of Herod the Great's sons, and therefore she was the niece to both Antipas and Philip. So in a particularly gruesome episode from history, Herod the Great had two of his sons executed, including Herodias' father. And he instructed that the children of those executed sons be married off to his other sons. And that's how Herodias came to be betrothed to Philip when she was about 8 years old. And then she was married to him when she was around 15.
8 and 15. Both of those are so young. This is complicated enough that I feel like I need to write it down and have some sort of a drawing of this family tree. But it also shows us just all the relational and political ramifications there are in this complex family. It sounds like a soap opera.
It does sound like a soap opera, and it's a real life soap opera. And I think one way in which those dramatizations mirror real life is that there things don't turn out very well for the initial members, and there is a lot of spillover to the future generations, and we see that. Herodias was actually much closer in age to Antipas than she was to Philip. So when Antipas came to visit that family in Rome, Herodias by this time was around 40, and Salome was around 12 years old. By comparison, Antipas would have been in his mid-40s, about 5 years older than Herodias, and Philip was 5 or 10 years older than that. And we know from the scripture how this story goes. Antipas and Herodias became attracted to one another and decided to marry. So they both unilaterally divorced their spouses, and Herodias moved to Galilee essentially as queen, not as the more humble wife of one of the many sons of Herod. So the Jews there in Galilee were angry about the marriage because it violated the Old Testament prohibition from Leviticus 20:10, which says, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. So one of the key components is how we treat family and those weaker among us, which would include the wife. And Antipas did not obey Jewish law. John the Baptist specifically called out that the marriage was illegal, immoral, and sinful. And we gather from the scripture that Herod must have had some doubts himself because he was both puzzled by and interested in John the Baptist. You can feel that his conscience is not clear, yet he stuffs down those doubts and he follows the will of Herodias every step of the way. I don't know about you, but I could not help but think of King Ahab and Jezebel, who we studied a few weeks ago.
Yeah,
Laura, this is very reminiscent of that story. Jezebel was a woman obsessed with power, but not just having power, using it to her every whim. We saw that Ahab pretty much left her to her own devices, and unfortunately, that did not go well for any of them. you know, Ahab's coveting of a neighbor's vineyard led him to an elaborate plan dreamed up by Jezebel, which ultimately led to the death of the vineyard owner and the demise of Jezebel, Ahab, his sons, on and on. So it's good to remember that power in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's the misuse of that power that is the caution in this tale.
Here we are in this scripture hundreds of years later, and there are so many similarities, and I would venture to say similarities in stories that are unfolding in our own day and time. In the acquisition of power, using whatever tool is available. Herodias is definitely vindictive, defensive when she hears what John the Baptist has to say, willing to use the tools at her disposal to accomplish her goal, which in this case is to silence the bothersome John the Baptist to protect her own power and position. And even her own daughter becomes a tool. So what can we discern about Herodias? First, she comes from a family where deceit and manipulation are common, and we cannot underestimate the importance of that. Mm-hmm. It is the air she has breathed her entire life. We see no evidence of faith or worship in her life, and there's no whiff of repentance. Her power, her prestige, her position seem to be paramount, and she cannot let anyone threaten it. She must have thought that having John the Baptist imprisoned would do the trick, but that wasn't enough because Herod, Antipas, her husband, was still listening. Mm-hmm. So she nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. That gives us a glimpse into Herodias's soul. When confronted with her sin and faced with its consequences, Herodias plotted murder. Mm-hmm.
You know, you can just see this coming, right? You can see the cliff they're all fixing to go off. And it reminds me of my grandson one day that his sisters disappeared into my closet and they got real quiet. And I asked him where they were and he said, oh, they're in your closet. Oh, this cannot end well. Well, and that's how I feel about this story. It cannot end well.
He's a pretty smart kid. Wow. And in fact, I hope your closet situation ended better than this.
But only slightly. No one was murdered, I'll say that.
That it did end better.
It did get messy, though.
Herodias kept her eyes open. She was diligent in looking for opportunities until, as verse 21 says, the opportune time came. So imagine this scene. Herod is surrounded by high officials, military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. So these are the very people whose support he needs most. He's filled with food and wine, and he's the center of attention. When Salome performs a dance. Now, what do we say about Salome? First, she's a teenager. She's probably around 15 or 16 years old. Does she perform a seductive dance that arouses Herod's lust? That is a frequent interpretation because sexual immorality runs through the relationship between Antipas and Herodias. It's only natural that Herodias knows how to get him in the mood to do whatever she wants him to do. However, it's possible that Salome's skill aroused his pride before his dinner guests. So sexual sin may be lurking right under the surface here, but it's not essential for what follows. In other words, I don't want us to get wrapped up in the fact that it has to be sexual immorality only that causes these consequences. So either way, he decides to show off by offering the girl anything she wants, up to half his kingdom. Now, that's probably hyperbolic, like saying, I would kill for some chocolate right now, which I have probably said from time to time. But once he says it, he's stuck with following through. Too many people have seen, and he would lose face if he backs down.
It's like King Xerxes. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. And that stuck him twice.
And that cost him.
Yes,
absolutely.
It did.
A bonus lesson here. Watch what you say.
Human nature doesn't change.
Human nature does not change. And hyperbolic statements don't change either.
Oh, no.
So this leads to another observation about Salome. So when Herod makes this incredible offer, she turns to the most influential person in her life, which is, of course, her mother. Salome has learned at her mother's knee how to make the most of every opportunity. And we can only imagine that together they want to maximize the return on Herod's offer. What is the absolute most valuable thing they can request? Well, the head of John the Baptist. So clearly Salome herself is not interested in John's death. And Herod would have known that. He would have known the request came straight from Herodias, and despite his own distress, he complies. Mm. Another bonus lesson, be careful who has the most influence over you.
No kidding.
So this whole incident is presented as a flashback. We don't know the exact date of John the Baptist's execution, but Herod recalls it upon hearing about Jesus sending out his disciples, which is what's in the previous section of Mark, as John noted. And the section that follows this tells about Jesus feeding the 5,000 and walking on water. So one of the purposes of this filling in the Mark and sandwich is that it foreshadows what lies ahead for Jesus and possibly for those he sends out. John's death foreshadows Jesus's death. Herod is interested in John's preaching and teaching. He finds himself pressured to act against his better judgment, and he gets himself into a spot where he feels trapped. He orders an execution he doesn't believe is warranted. And later he suspects John is alive again because he hears the good word from another source. We will experience the same events as we walk through Holy Week. So before we leave the story, I want to address one of its troubling aspects that may attract attention from a number of listeners, and that is the topic of divorce. Antipas and Herodias both discarded their spouses when they found what they believed to be a better deal. The message seems to be that they didn't take marriage seriously and that they wanted to better themselves through divorce. So some people have taken this to mean that divorce, therefore, unilaterally wrong. The message I take from this story is that marriage is a sacred bond that should not be dissolved lightly. And here we see some consequences of it being dissolved lightly. I definitely don't take the message that divorce should be prohibited. I know, and from my own personal experience, as I know many others do, that divorce is sometimes the healthiest option available. And I definitely do not take the message that I am in a position to judge the decisions others are making about their marriages.
Yeah, thanks for saying that, Laura. My own experience taught me that even though no one comes through a divorce unscathed, it's a very painful thing. Sometimes it really is necessary. And I think it's so important to recognize that it's never possible to know what goes on in another person's life. You may think you do, but you don't. And that any judgment around the situation of divorce is for our righteous God alone.
I think you're both correct. God intended marriage to create a loving bond for life that would encourage the flourishing of both people. It is tragic that so many marriages end in divorce, sometimes for very good reasons, but sometimes just because. It's they just decide they want somebody else more, which compounds the tragedy. But having experienced the pain of betrayal and divorce, like I know Lynn has, I can attest to the fact that God is gracious. Nothing is beyond his redemptive power, and he can bring good out of any situation if we trust him to do so. Mm-hmm. He even gave Herodias the opportunity to repent, and Herod Antipas, and they didn't.
Both of them.
Yes.
God did not abandon them.
No, it's an invitation he always extends. So anyway, before we leave Herodias and Salome for good, how did things turn out for them?
You will not be surprised to hear that neither one of them ended well.
Shocker.
Antipas was eventually defeated both militarily and politically, and he was banished to a remote area, actually the south of France, which we don't today consider so remote.
But that would be a banishment either.
Yes.
So that's why I refer to it as a remote area, because not the hot spot that we would think of today. Herodias joined him, and she lived out her final days in obscurity as an exile. So imagine how that stung based on what we know of her character. Legend has it that Salome decided to join them, but on the journey, she was passing over a frozen river when the ice broke and she sank up to her neck and died. So probably a somewhat fanciful reenactment of the dance of death that she performed that cost John the Baptist his life.
What a vision.
What a vision.
Yeah.
So now we turn to a woman with a totally different background and, more important for our purposes, a totally different response when she was made aware of her sin. So first, tell me what you think of when you hear the name Mary Magdalene.
Well, I'll tell you the first thing that comes to my mind is how many Marys there are in the New Testament. It's a very common name, probably because it meant beloved. But sometimes you have to go through the Rolodex of Marys or your file in your phone to figure out which one you're talking about. So it's somewhat confusing to me.
Yes. Yeah, I'm right there with you, Jan. I know that she's a key figure because her story is one that is remembered when we're talking about Jesus' life. But I think it's best if you just tell us who she is.
Yeah, don't make us guess.
I won't make you guess, but I would love to have another discussion at some point about all the Marys because it is so fascinating. And I was tempted to talk about all the Marys that she is not, but we don't have time today to cover that. So Mary Magdalene is so called because she was from Magdala, which is a village on the Sea of Galilee. So that's her hometown, not her last name. In our study, we meet her in Luke 8 when Jesus is traveling with his disciples and other companions. Mary is introduced as the one from whom seven demons had come out. So can you imagine?
Mm-hmm. No.
We normally think of demons as being manifestations of physical, psychological, or spiritual illness. And the number seven suggests completeness in the Bible. So I don't have the time to go into it here, what those seven demons exactly might have been. I hope small groups will have an opportunity to discuss that if they're so inclined. But the picture that I want to present is that Mary was someone who had suffered severely and completely and was healed through Jesus. And I think those are the words that we want to hang on to, severe and complete suffering. And as I've studied and read more about her, I've been thinking about what are commonly known as the seven deadly sins. These are human frailties to which we are all prone. And if you don't recognize them in yourself, ask the people close to you. So specifically, the seven deadly sins are pride, greed, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony, and sloth. Some of those are so old-fashioned, we don't talk about them in those terms these days, but I think we know it when we see those traits. And in general, they are the complete opposite of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So in Mary Magdalene, we see a woman who confronts her suffering and her sin and repents.
And so in some ways, because she came to Jesus, she may have traded the seven deadly sins for the fruit of the Spirit in her life transformation.
Absolutely.
I like that thought.
Absolutely. There is a tremendous transformation. So there's also, I just want to touch on this for a moment, because there's a popular idea that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, but there is no textual evidence for that. Nor is there any support for this theory that kind of took root later on that Mary Magdalene was Jesus's lover or his wife. So I think these stories basically sprang up later on in general as a way to discredit sexuality and as a way to disempower women in particular, because there is no doubt Mary Magdalene is a major figure in Jesus's ministry. Mm-hmm. And for many years, there was a focus on undermining women and promoting men in that time period. So,
And others.
over many time periods.
Right.
Indeed. So a little bit about Mary Magdalene herself. She is mentioned in all four Gospels. She's mentioned a total of 13 times in the New Testament. So we do have plenty of textual evidence for her important role, including she was a woman of means who supported Jesus's ministry and who traveled with him. So contrast that to the unrepentant Herodias, who was determined to silence John the Baptist instead of to spread the good word that Jesus was spreading. She was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified and saw where he was buried. Contrast that with the male disciples who fled when Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified. Mm. As soon as the Sabbath ended, she visited Jesus's tomb with two other women to anoint his body with spices. Imagine her devotion and courage, since she knew the tomb would be guarded by Roman soldiers. Finally, it was to Mary Magdalene that Jesus appeared. It was Mary Magdalene who was sent to share the good news of his resurrection with the disciples. It was Mary Magdalene who became the first evangelist to share that Jesus was risen on that first Easter morning. Mm. That's what we know about Mary Magdalene. Mm. And it is a beautiful story. It did end well for Mary Magdalene because she repented literally. She turned from one life and took up another. She walked closely with her Lord. Now, that path was not easy, but it was life-giving.
Mm. You know, I think this word repent is one of the most important words we can understand as Christians. It literally means to turn away from, like away from sin to forgiveness. Repentance involves a real heartfelt conviction of whatever sin it is we've committed and a sorrow and contrition over an offense to God, because that's what our sin is. A turning away from the sinful way of life and a turning towards God, an honoring way of life. It's an event in which an individual attains a divinely provided new understanding of their behavior. It really points out what we've done and feels compelled to change that behavior and begin a new relationship with God. We have to accept our need for repentance and then be humble enough to ask for it and receive it when it's given.
Absolutely, Lynn, but I want to just add something here so that we don't think that repentance is something that we do.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something we can gin up. All of repentance starts with conviction. And I find that the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit is clean. It's deep. It cuts to the heart of the problem, which is our own hearts, right? It's like a surgeon's incision. It's deep but necessary, and it leads to healing. And then it is the power of the Holy Spirit that not only convicts us, but enables us to turn and continue walking in that new life, so we don't have to do it ourselves, because we couldn't do it ourselves anyway. Okay, do you have a closing thought or question?
I do, and I want to just hit one more time on something you said, which is that we do have to forgive ourselves, but we have to receive that forgiveness, and the forgiveness that matters comes as a gift of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So that is, it is not an act of will that we change ourselves.
Yeah.
If so, every diet would work, right? That is not what happens.
Yeah.
I do have a closing thought. And it is that my guess is that each one of us will see parts of ourselves in both Herodias and Mary Magdalene. It could be in our family history, our position and priorities, who we depend on, who's influential in our life. Mm-hmm. What is our response to suffering? What is our response when we are confronted with our own sin and misdeeds? There are so many common threads between these two historical figures and ourselves. So my encouragement this week is for us to acknowledge how their stories and ours overlap, and to ponder what path we will follow as we journey into and through Holy Week.
Laura, that is just a great way to end this week. And I thank you for your time and energy. And I thank you for your wisdom in this podcast. Until next time.
Encouragement.
Until next time.